at it in a context of sort of the ancient Judaism, and then how does it get expressed today? Because I think that's an important thing for us to understand, given the current climate of Israel and those sorts of things. So let's pray. Lord, we give thanks to you as each Sunday you delight to come and be with us, that you promise your presence by your Spirit here. Lord, we know that you love your church and that you have given your church your word to sanctify us. And yet, so often we are capable in our sinfulness to twist and distort those words. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be rooted and grounded in that truth that has come to us in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Andy, did I set the clicker down back there? I did. Thank you. All right, so let's see if we can sort of plow through these. What I did was I pulled out some things from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is the official doctrine of the Church, of the Catholic Church. And I want to look at, it's easy for me to say this is what they believe, but you don't know whether that's true or not. So what I want us to do is look at, what do they say? What is it that they express in terms of what they believe? And a catechism is an expression of belief, okay? So, forgiveness of sins and salvation is by faith and works. Remember, we looked at, probably a month ago now, that fatal and, faith and works. So, in 2036, it says, the specific precepts of the natural law, because their observance demanded by the Creator is necessary for salvation. Now, is observance of the natural law, and when we're talking about natural law, we're essentially distilling that down into the Ten Commandments. Is the observance of the Ten Commandments necessary for our salvation? That was a trick question. The answer is yes. It's absolutely necessary that the law be fulfilled in all things in order for us to be saved. What's the problem? We can't do it. So we needed another to do it for us. And that's the distinction here, is that within Roman Catholic doctrine, there is this element of God gives me grace, but he also expects me to earn my salvation through good works. I don't know if any of you read the comics. I read them every day. I love them. And I chuckled this morning as I was thinking and preparing for this. Lockhorns. I don't know if you've seen Lockhorns. I mean, the husband. And this morning, one of the people's, the wife, is coming out of the confession booth and says, I don't have to do any penance because I live with you. But even penance becomes a work. And God won't forgive if we don't work. In 2080, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, contains a privileged expression of the natural law. It is made known to us by divine revelation and by human reason. And then 68, so that all men may attain salvation through faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments. Now, are we expected to keep the commandments? Yeah, it's an expression of our love for Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But we don't keep the commandments in order to find favor with God. We strive to keep the commandments because we have found favor with God. It's a very big difference in the way that I approach the law. It's a very different way in which I understand that salvation from first to last is by faith alone. There's no and in that, okay? Yes.
Interesting,
That's a good question. What part is human reason in the Decalogue? When I dug through this, they don't actually give an answer to that. A lot of Roman Catholic teaching is built on the foundation of Thomas Aquinas, who is very much looking at the logical consistency of the scriptures. And it's interesting, whenever we tend to look or think about logic, we tend to put that in the human reason category rather than understand that God is logical. And understand even logic comes from him. So, yeah, I don't know how they see that. But again, it's this expansion of human ability along with God's purposes. Yes, Randy. Okay. In that context, even the pagan knows that what is right and what is wrong because of the created order. So yeah, maybe that's where they're coming. They don't spell it out though. Okay. Thank you, Randy. That's a good point. All right. Number 8. The full benefit of salvation is only through the Roman Catholic Church. We'll look at that a little bit more when we get to the end. This is from Vatican II. For it is only through Christ's Catholic Church, which is the all-embracing means of salvation, that they can benefit fully from the means of salvation. All-embracing means of salvation. Again, this gets back to the notion that salvation is not found outside of the church. And the reality is that is primarily true, because God has brought a church into existence and called it his own and given it his word. So all of those things are true, but salvation still can happen outside of the church, okay? And particularly outside the Roman Catholic Church. It's interesting, I was having a conversation yesterday with somebody about Roman Catholicism, and I tend to be very hard on priests and bishops and those sorts of folks, but I'm not so hard on the people in the pews. Because I think that there are many, many, many who we call brothers and sisters in that church who, they have all the trappings of works righteousness, but they look in faith to Jesus alone. And I've met many of those. You know, we can't just be dismissive and say, well, they're in the Roman Catholic Church, therefore. Okay, yes, Bob. It would work, yes. For it is only through Christ's, Catholic Church in the truest sense, the universal church. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, but how can they hear if no one sends? And how can they be, and the whole notion of preaching that resides within the context of the church. Okay, David? Yes, that is correct. You get partial benefit. Yeah, I had friends who outside of their church, that it was a full gospel church, and they were asking me about the church that I attended. I said, well, we go to the half the gospel church. There's a notion or a sense there. And the Roman Catholic Church particularly over the last 30 years, has been much more agreeable to the protesters, the Protestants. They're not willing to admit yet that salvation actually does reside there, but they're at least willing to entertain notions that we're, one commentator said, Protestants are estranged kindred. Okay, number 9. This notion that grace can be earned. In 2010, moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification. That's a dangerous doctrine. That is very dangerous. Not only can I merit grace for myself, but I can merit grace for others. And the church preys on this, by the way. We're going to look at indulgences in a moment. And the whole notion of, I remember growing up, there was a family that lived around the corner from us, and the husband died rather unexpectedly. And the wife, on the anniversary of his death every year, would pay for a mass to be celebrated, hopefully to shorten his time in purgatory. That was very commonplace, very, very commonplace. And again, it's the notion of you being able to do something to earn or merit God's holiness. And sanctification. Now, do we participate in the work of sanctification? Of course we do. But we have to understand that it is all a work of the Spirit as the Spirit works in us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's the rest of that verse say? For it is God who works and wills. Right? So our work is tied up into God's work. In fact, Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created for good works, or good works were created for us, so that part of the process of God calling us as his children is enabling us to walk and live in holiness. We don't do it perfectly, but we can begin to walk and live in holiness. All right? And then 20:27, moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit. Is that the one I just did? Oh, I copied it. No. We can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life as well as necessary temporal goods. So not only can I merit eternal life, but even the good things of, you know, that smacks of prosperity gospel, by the way. Yes. Yeah, it absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, I think that I've been arguing for about 20 years that evangelicalism, as we understand it, in its broad form, in America particularly, it looks an awful lot like the Roman Catholic Church did 500, 600 years ago. In many evangelical churches, there is a pope. Often he's the pastor, who is the dictator and purveyor of all truth to people. I had friends once who were attending, well, it was the same friends who were in the Full Gospel Church. They would never go away on a weekend because they had to be at their church. Okay, that's sort of noble, but there's a weirdness about that, right? Particularly, we see, any of you followed at all Stephen Furtick or know who he is? Good. Yeah, don't go searching. Elevation Church. He founded Elevation Church. And it's a classic example of a church driven by personality. So, we want to plant churches, but we have Stephen. So what do you do at those church plants? You set up a video feed, and you have Stephen preach to us. It demeans the office of elder. It undermines the notion of the communion of the saints or the fellowship of the saints. There's a lot of that sort of thing that goes on in broad evangelicalism particularly. Yes? Yeah, you have this moved by the Holy Spirit, which is not a problem. We are. The problem is this. That little word is the problem. We don't ever merit anything. It is undeserved favor that we have. Even the gift of the Spirit that is given to us, we didn't deserve. So it's the notion of, you're right in that sense, but it's this notion of meriting God's favor. Okay? Number 10. The merit of Mary and the saints can be applied to Catholics and others. This treasury, the treasury of merit, it is called. This treasury includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints, all those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord, and by his grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission in the unity of the mystical body. So there is this treasury of good works out there that I can sort of plug into because I probably am not like, you know, let's not even talk about Mary. We'll talk about her in a little bit. But even Mother Teresa, I can never be a Mother Teresa, but I can have some of her good works in my life. I mean, this is unbelievable, this statement. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. Well, you know, are our prayers a sweet aroma in the Lord's nostrils? Yes, they are. But they are not unfathomable. There's not an infinite depth to our prayers, right? Only God is unfathomable. So again, it's not that they get certain things wrong, it's that they add certain things too. And here is a good, I mean, I remember every week in the newspaper there were 10 to 15 ads to St. Jude or St. this or Saint that, you know, asking for prayer, helping for this or helping for that. There's a lot of notion. We're going to look at what Pope Francis said in a sermon a couple of weeks ago about Mary, and it's stunning. This notion that I can pray to Mary and Mary can, number one, hear me, number two, answer me, and number three, benefit me. Which makes her what? It makes her like God. Yeah, it makes her like God. And it's a very dangerous thing. Very dangerous thing. And the whole notion, Peter, the first pope in the Roman Catholic Church's idea of what that means, said, "We are a kingdom of priests." Quoting from Deuteronomy, because that's the way God intended. God didn't intend to have some who are higher than others. In God's economy, there's no distinction between male or female, Jew or Greek, free or slave. We're all one, right? We have different gifts and different roles, but we're all equal in God's sight. We're going to look at that a little bit today in the sermon this morning. All right, number 11, penance. This sacrament of penance is necessary for salvation for those who have fallen after baptism, just as baptism is necessary for salvation for those who have not yet been reborn. What is the catechism saying there? Okay, if you aren't baptized, you can't be saved. That's number one. Number two, God forgives me not based on the work of Christ on my behalf, but on my penance, on well, on dollars. Yeah, in some sense that is true. In this and we approach confession this way. We approach confession as if we're sorry enough, God will forgive us. Well, the first question we should ask is, how sorry is sorry enough? And is Christ or is God forgiving us based on our repentance? And the answer is no. He's He's forgiving us based on the work of Christ. And so we have to, we can't confuse those things, okay? Even our repentance is often not as sincere as it could be or should be. Any other thoughts or questions? All right. Purgatory. I know you're all trying to avoid it. 10:31. The church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. The tradition of the church, by reference to certain texts of Scripture, speaks of a cleansing fire. Right? There are about three or four of those. That our good works, those that aren't really good, they'll be burned up like straw and stubble, and that which is pure will remain. That notion. So for the Roman Catholic Church, purgatory is this place where we are, it's the refiner's fire. It's this place that ultimately burns off all that bad stuff in us and leaves only holiness, only goodness, only truth. It leaves ashes. Yes, it does leave ashes. Any of you read... my brain just went... but there's a purgatory. What was it? Oh, well. Obviously, it wasn't as memorable as I thought it was. It wasn't Dante. He wrote Inferno. Was Purgatory part of that book? Who am I? I can't. Anyway, there's a Middle Ages book written by somebody really famous that I can't remember his name, and talks about Purgatory. Gives a story of Purgatory, and it really helps you to understand how the Roman Catholic Church views it, and this notion that. It's not a place of the damned. So it's not as though I'm going there to be condemned. I'm going there to be refined. I'm going there to ultimately end up in heaven. And the troubling part with that whole notion is, what on earth was Jesus saying to the thief beside him on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. Now some would argue, well, that's purgatory. Well, I don't think that's what Jesus meant. Where did Jesus go to purgatory? I mean, Kenneth Copeland teaches that, by the way, that he went to hell and wrestled with the devil and won, and on the third day rose from the dead. Yeah. Let me read a couple of these. The next one, number two, and this area of the communion of the saints gets at this. In the communion of saints, a perennial link of charity exists between the faithful who have already reached their heavenly home, those who are expiating their sins in purgatory, we'll come back to that, and those who are still pilgrims on earth. There's a perennial link. They're always connected. Between them, there is too an abundant exchange of all good things. In this wonderful exchange, the holiness of one profits others, well beyond the harm that the sin of one could cause others. Thus, recourse to the communion of saints lets the contrite sinner be more promptly and efficaciously purified of the punishments for sin. That's, again, stunning. It's in your face, this notion here. Those who are expiating their sins in purgatory. What is expiation? Purging. Putting off. Purgatory means place of purging. This notion that the saints in purgatory they're actually accomplishing their own salvation. And again, this connectedness plays into this notion that particularly if I had a dear grandmother who was just the most godly woman I ever known, and she dies, I I can look to her and to her good works to help me on my way. And I hear, it comes out this way. I know Mom is just looking down on me, you know, cheering me on. When my daughter's fiance died, people would say that, you know, I'm sure God is up there just looking down on you. And my daughter is my daughter. She said, no, I don't think he's looking down on me. I think he's too enamored with Jesus. But it's this idea that those who have gone before us, now, they act as the cheering section for us. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. They shouldn't be focused on all the cheering saints. Focus on Jesus. And Jesus, I don't want to say that Jesus is minimized, but he gets obscured sometimes in the Roman Catholic Church because of these other things that go along. All right? 13. Yep. To my knowledge, there is nothing in writing there. You can't possibly know. It is. It very much is. Yeah, it developed sort of out of the notion, particularly in the Old Testament. You had Hades, but you also had Sheol. And those were two different places. Hades was a place of fire. Sheol was a place of the dead. And who went to Sheol? Everyone went to Sheol. If you died, you went to Sheol. And the idea was that there was a holding sense in the Old Testament. Because Christ had not yet come and had not defeated death. So Jesus tells a parable about Lazarus and the rich man. Now, I don't think we should push too hard on that, but there's this sense in which that takes place in Sheol, and here's the rich man who is in hell and the fires are burning around him, and he can speak to Lazarus who is not there. Okay. And again, I don't think you want to push too hard. But if you do push hard, you end up with this idea or notion that perhaps there's this place where you're being purged. Okay? It is a second chance, yes.
The question is, is there different levels here? Different sins get you a different level? Or praying or monies move them up?
Yes, all of those are true. There are different levels. Those who are sainted and well, who do we understand are saints in Christ Church? Anyone who professes faith in Christ. In the Roman Catholic Church, that's not true. There's a very specific way in which you become a saint. And the church has to declare you a saint. And so there are some people that they just, you know, they don't go to jail, they just go straight to heaven. But there are others, most of us, who have We weren't as good. We weren't as faithful. We weren't as whatever. And so, in Roman Catholic theology, you also have venial and mortal sins. You want to avoid the mortal sins because those send you to hell. But these, you know, well, you know, a white lie. That's not like killing my brother, right? Well, the answer is no. It's not like that. But in God's eyes, sin is sin. One sin deserves eternal punishment. And so I think you have that notion or sense in which there are levels, there are ways that I can maybe expedite my time there, and those sorts of things. Yes, Diane? Okay, so did the powers of that be, how did they get away with it? Was it because people couldn't read? I think that the The Roman Catholic Church kept the people in the dark for a long time. And one of the ways you do that is by telling people the only way you can understand the scriptures is by what we tell you. And I think that that played very much into it. It was very common. Go ahead, Carol. Two, yes. You have to do two miracles or be, yes. It's interesting how they sort of bend and stretch that when it's convenient for them. But I think that there is, I think there's a lot of truth to that, that over time the church became, it became too temporal and not, it lost sight of what Augustine talked about, the heavenly city and the earthly city. And it brought them together as if the church on earth was equivalent to the church in heaven. And then how is that run? Well, it's run by the bishops and cardinals and pope, and then it becomes a means of keeping people in the dark. So I think that that's very much the case. I don't know that there was that much malintent on the parts of people. Many priests couldn't read either in the Middle Ages. They memorized words, and they got up, and they said those words, and that was it. Yeah, many were illiterate, yeah. Well, that's right, yeah. So very much so this apostolic succession. So we pass on to you what we received. And so again, that puts a lot of authority and weight into that, where passages like, well, Paul goes and speaks in Berea, and what does the Berean church do? They get their Bibles out and make sure what he's saying is true. There's no sense of that in the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, Ted? Yeah, it does appear to be a construct to have power over the people. Again, I don't know that that was originally the intent, but that certainly is the way that it developed. And you keep people... You keep people dependent upon you. Yes, Calvin.
I think when you go over Judaism,
yep.
Next time it'll also bring into the modern Catholic Church, there's a culture, you know, and what you're exposed to.
Well, absolutely, there is a culture there.
It's just like a culture you're born into, it's continued, and it's what you're exposed to in your community.
Today's Roman Catholicism is very much that, you know, and most Roman Catholics that you meet in America, they're not really all that devoted. They're not. They go through the motions because the motions will save them, rather than looking in faith to Christ. Okay, although I had to laugh last night. I was on my way down Olean and looked up the street at Saint. Borromeo, Saint something Borromeo. Anyway, the Roman Catholic Church, and the parking lot was jammed, cars lined up and down the street, and I thought, man, we ought to have a Saturday evening service. Then I can go play golf on Sunday mornings. So, all right, we're not going to finish, but oh well. All right, indulgences. Well, maybe. The doctrine and practice of indulgences in the church are closely linked to the effects of the sacrament of penance. What is an indulgence? An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church, which as the minister of redemption, wow, dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. I'll stop there for a moment. So the church has the keys to the treasury of merit, and the church can dispense them as they see fit. And often they see fit by the way that you pay. You pay more, you get more. Okay? Thus, the church does not want simply to come to the aid of these Christians, but also to spur them to works of devotion, penance, and charity. Number two. An indulgence is obtained through the church who, by virtue of the power of binding and loosing, granted her by Christ Jesus, intervenes in favor of individual Christians and opens for them the treasury of the merits of Christ and the saints to obtain from the Father of mercies the remission of the temporal punishments due for their sins. Again, they're making a distinction between temporal punishments and eternal punishments. And if we are saved, then we don't experience the eternal punishments, but we will still experience temporal punishments, and we do that in purgatory. And the way that I can alleviate those is by tapping into this treasury of merit. And I do that by means of prayers, by masses, penance, gifts, all of those things. Okay?
How do we do it ours?
How do we...
Yeah, I know after salvation experience,
yep.
We all know we sin.
Yes. there are temporal punishments. Yeah, there are temporal punishments. But they're temporal punishments in the here and now, not in the in between. And that's the distinction, right? I mean, if I sin, there are consequences to my sin. Sometimes that consequence is just on me. But often it is on a lot of other people. David is the classic example. David sinned in multiple ways. He didn't go out and make war like kings were supposed to, which led him to be up on his roof spying on the sweet little thing across the way, bathing on the top of her roof. Then that caused him to lust after her, covet her, and then put her husband in a place where he would die so that he could have her. The consequences were pretty severe, not just for David. David lost a son. David saw his kingdom ripped apart. David saw untold hostilities within his family. I mean, so those are all true. The difference, again, is those temporal punishments happen here. Does God discipline us now? Thanks be to God. Because if he didn't discipline us, we wouldn't be his children, and we would be eternally punished in hell. So those are sort of the things that good question, Calvin. Thank you. We can't... Yes, he was. Yes, he was. If we... right. I mean, the question then is, well, if those sins didn't preclude David hungering and thirsting after righteousness, then maybe I can also have those things. You know, and if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus died not just for the sins I've already committed. He died for the sins I haven't even thought about doing yet, which is unbelievable, right? Which means it's not about us, it's about him. All right, let me see if I can wrap up indulgences and we'll finish next week. Through indulgences, the faithful can obtain the remission of temporal punishment resulting from sin for themselves and also for the souls in purgatory. So, I mean, I can take care of my temporal punishments now if I have enough means to do it. But there's this give and take between the two. And then this gets at how those are all defined. The last one. On the other hand, every sin, even venial, entails an unhealthy attachment to creatures, which must be purified either here on earth or after death in the state called purgatory. This purification frees one from what is called the temporal punishment of sin. Again, attaching or tying purgatory to this way of cleansing, of purging oneself of earthly attachments, of being earthly minded, of being fleshly, or those sorts of things that that we all understand the scriptures call us to. The scriptures call us towards spiritual things. But the reality is those spiritual things are actually invading the temporal world. And one day, this world will become a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? All right, we'll wrap this up next week. We'll look at Mary praying to saints and transubstantiation a little bit more. And then I'll give some excerpts from Pope Francis's sermon. So, yes, John. So he was under the impression the Roman Catholic Church gave up indulgences hundreds of years ago. And the reality is they have not. It's still very much a part of their doctrine. I mean, this is in the latest edition of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Indulgences are alive and well. They don't practice them the same way. So, yeah, Randy. Right.
It was on this basis that he nailed his theses to the church door.
Right. Now, the 95, almost all of the 95 theses relate to indulgences. I mean, he was just angry that the church was preying on poor people, just preying on them. And so the Counter-Reformation that happened, the Council of Trent, There was a move away from the extremes of indulgences, but the church never did away with indulgence. Never, ever, ever. Okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you.